Well, welcome back. We are going to continue our series in the book of 1 Peter, the New Testament letter we've been thinking about and learning from right since March, April time. And we've reached the end of chapter 3. So I'm going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 to 22. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is famously one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, and so today more than ever, we need to ask God's help as we come to his word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that every time we open this book, your word, you speak to us. We praise you that that is true when we feel like we understand perfectly, and it is also true when we feel like things are difficult to understand. Lord, we need your help this morning. I need your help as I explain and try and help us understand this passage. We need your help to catch us up to see the Lord Jesus risen and ascended and seated at your right hand. We pray that that would be our experience this morning, wherever we are. We pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So who or what would you say gets the final say in your life? Who or what kind of has the influence in your life over the decisions you make or the way you even feel inside day to day? What's the thing or the person that kind of gets that position in your life? Maybe it's kind of the idea of popularity, those friends, those colleagues, those that group that you particularly want to be in kind of their good books. You long that they would look at you and think, they're doing really well, they're great, I really love being around them, or whatever else it might be. Or simply just, they're just really cool. Or perhaps it's just kind of the idea of ease, anything for an easy life. I'll try and kind of just do whatever kind of pleases people around me so that they won't give me any kind of hard times, and I'll just get on and just try and do whatever's easy. Or maybe just the flip side of that, the avoidance of pain. Anything I do, I'm just going to try and move away from things which hurt. In 1 Peter, as we've been flowing through this letter all the way for the last few months, and as we continue right to the end over the next few months, we have seen that Peter is constantly urging us to let Jesus have the final say. Let Jesus have the final say. That's kind of the whole reason that he is writing. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 12, where he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Stand fast in what is true. Let Jesus the King have the final say." And the key for 1 Peter is that that is true, Peter says, even when it hurts. Even when it's painful. And Peter wants his readers to know that there are times when it will be. Whether that's because people give people a hard time for saying that Jesus is King, and insults or just being ignored come along, or sometimes simply because it sometimes hurts to do the right thing. Because sometimes we'd rather do the other thing, and it feels like that would be easier. But we know that when God calls us to do something, it can sometimes hurt. Last week, Mark was helping us think through verses 17 and 18 of this passage. And we heard in verse 17 that sometimes it could be God's will for us to suffer for doing good. That there are times in our lives when we do good things and God brings hardship into our lives for his purposes. And that's really hard to hear, isn't it? Because inside us we go, well, if I do the right thing, then surely the world should work in a way where my life goes well. And often it does. But sometimes, verse 17 tells us, it might not. But Peter, as he works through this letter, is constantly talking about the possibility of our suffering. He's constantly talking about, to his readers, saying things will be difficult. But I don't know if you've noticed, but through this letter, Peter never mentions our suffering without mentioning Jesus' suffering. He never does. And then he never mentions Jesus' suffering without then mentioning Jesus' glory, which followed. So if you want a challenge this Sunday afternoon, my challenge to you would be to read through these five chapters of 1 Peter and find all the references to Jesus' suffering, and then look and see if you can find where Peter mentions Jesus' glory, his vindication that follows. He always does. There is not one point where he mentions Jesus' suffering without mentioning the glory that follows immediately. And what's the point? The point is that though our present might correspond with Jesus' past, Jesus' suffering, our future after our suffering corresponds with Jesus' present, the glory that he has received, the vindication that he has received. We even saw that last week, didn't we, in verse 18, when Peter mentions Jesus' suffering, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He doesn't leave it there. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After suffering came glory. After death came resurrection. And so, Peter says, it will be for us in a similar way. After suffering will come glory. And that brings us to verses 19 to 22 of chapter 3. And these verses are famous for being kind of tricky to understand. It's hard to know exactly what Peter is kind of talking about here. The reformer Martin Luther commented on these verses. He said, I do not know for certainty just what Peter means. I cannot understand it, and I cannot explain it, and there has been no one who has explained it, ever. Which, when you're coming up to preach a passage like this, kind of either lays down a challenge or fills you with a certain lack of confidence, and certainly goes some way to explain why Julian said a few weeks ago when he was going on holiday with a kind of twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, that I didn't at that point fully understand, oh, it's the end of chapter 3 that first Sunday when I'm on holiday, Matt, so you'll be taking that one on. Thanks very much. But what do we do when we come to a passage like this, that the details seem kind of obscure to us? It seems like it's kind of tricky to get our heads around it. It happens at times with the Bible. The Bible is not always wholly clear. It's not always easy to fully understand exactly what it's saying. But this is what we do. We look for what is clear and then work from there. And through these verses, there is something very, very clear. And that is the sequence that Jesus goes through. It's like a journey that he takes, that Peter describes. You can see it beginning in verse 18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death. First, he died. But it didn't end there. Second part of verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit. He died and he rose. And then verse 19, after being made alive, he went. He died, he rose, he went. That's confirmed in verse 22, which describes Jesus as having gone into heaven. It's the same word, he went into heaven, we might say. He died, he rose, he went into heaven. He went into heaven. We even said that at the very beginning of the service, didn't we? As we recited the Apostles' Creed together. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where Jesus is right now. We heard that, Mark and Katie describing that in our children's talk. He is the winner. He sits on the throne of creation. And so this passage, most centrally, is about the ascension. It's about Jesus leaving earth and taking his place at the right hand of the Father in heaven, seated on his throne. And that's really interesting because the ascension, when you think about it, is something which we don't talk about very much as Christians these days. It's interesting. You learn various different outlines of the kind of core message of the gospel, and they will always include the cross, central. Jesus died to pay for our sins. They will always include the resurrection, really key. Jesus rose so that we might live new life. And then they end there and say, so what are you going to do? But there is another step that the Bible makes very clear to us. Jesus died and rose and ascended into heaven where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's interesting, isn't it? We talk about Jesus' death, we talk about his resurrection, but then it's kind of, well, what's with his ascension? This whole idea of Jesus kind of rising up into heaven, in some ways it's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Jesus kind of levitating and disappearing behind a cloud, this just kind of feels just one step too far for us, perhaps. But we need to see that the ascension is absolutely central for Peter. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus are all one event in his mind. The ascension is absolutely central because for Peter, it means that Jesus rules, that Jesus is king over all things. He is at the right hand of God, executive director of the universe. And it is also key for us. It's key for us because the reality of Jesus' ascension, his seated at the right hand of the Father, shows us where all of this is going. It tells us that, yeah, sometimes things might be hard. Sometimes we might find that it is God's will for us to suffer, even for doing good. And now we find that this is where this is going. Jesus rules. We're going to examine this whole idea in a little bit more detail as we delve further into this passage, but it would be a great point now to pause and reflect on just that big picture reality. Jesus died, rose, and ascended. I'll give you a little time. You can pause, press pause if you want a longer pause, and we'll be back again in a moment. So this is the headline, if you like, for this passage in Peter. Because of Jesus' ascension, we can trust Jesus' total rule. We can trust Jesus' total rule. And the reason we can do that, there are three big reasons we can do that. Here's the first. The ascension is a declaration. That's verses 19 and the first part of verse 20. Hear those again. After being made alive, Jesus went and made declaration to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And immediately, if you're like me, you read that and you go, okay, I've got questions. I have many questions. Perhaps the biggest questions are these, like, who did Jesus go? Who are these people, or these spirits? What's going on here? And where are they? They're in prison? What? And Jesus is, he's doing what? He's proclaiming. Is he saying something to them? What's he saying? Who are they? Where are they? And what's being said? What's going on? And you could read any commentator you like, any scholar you like, and you will find different understandings of what is going on here. One scholar has calculated that across these verses, there are up to 180 different possible interpretations and different possible understandings of the detail of this passage. 180. But here's the thing. What is clear? Something is going on to do with the time of Noah, isn't it? That's really clear. There is something to do with the time of Noah here. What was the time of Noah? The time of Noah was the worst point, according to the Bible, in all of human history. It was the low point of human history. Listen to what Genesis 6 verse 5 describes at that time. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Things had got as bad as they could ever get when the Lord brought the flood in the time of Noah. And then it's very clear that this is something to do with disobedience at that time, isn't it? These spirits were disobedient during the days of Noah. So these spirits are something to do with the worst point of human history, when things couldn't get any worse. It seems likely, because of the way that the language is used, that the word spirit is describing not so much humans who are being disobedient, although it may, but actually it's more likely that it seems to be describing spiritual beings. That somehow what we are seeing described here is God's worst spiritual enemies at the worst point of human history. That's what's being described, these spirits who were disobedient long ago when God waited whilst Noah built the ark. And what Peter is saying is that as Jesus ascended into heaven, after he died and rose, and as he went into heaven and as the cloud hid him from his sight, it was as though his victory was being proclaimed even over them. The worst spiritual enemies that God has ever had, that exist in history, Jesus' victory is declared even over them. So the ascension, we already heard this from Mark and Katie, is a little bit like Jesus' victory parade. You know, a victory parade when a team has won a particular competition. Last year, Liverpool won the Champions League. And hopefully a picture of their victory parade will come up there on the screen now. There it is, with all of the kind of huge celebrations, all of that kind of red mist as the crowd absolutely went delirious about the fact that their team had won victory. Here's the point. Their victory was won on the pitch. They didn't win the victory on top of the bus, right? That would be ridiculous. Their victory was won on the pitch, but it was announced from the bus. Jesus' victory was won on the cross, and as he rose from the dead, it was announced as he ascended into heaven. And it was announced even over these enemies. So here's the point. We may not know exactly who these spirits are, that they're kind of on the edge of our very imagination, aren't they? As our imagination starts to try and work out what Peter's talking about here, it's as though we kind of get to the very, very edges of what we can possibly imagine in the created realm, the very edges of what God created, and though at those very edges there is still rebellion against him, and there is still victory won. One of my friends describes this as a passage for kind of that 3 o'clock in the morning moment when you or one of your children has had a nightmare. And it feels like everything is just frightening. The air is crackling with danger. This is a passage that says that Jesus rules over everything and everyone in all of creation anywhere you can imagine. And at that moment, at 3 o'clock in the morning, this is a passage to turn to. We can trust Jesus' total rule. That means that no one, no ruler, no prime minister, no MP, no boss, no husband or wife, and no thing, no exam, no kind of assignment, no interview, no illness, not even any virus, is outside of Jesus' total rule. He ascended. We can trust him. And that is worth reflecting on as we pause again. So if Jesus' ascension was a declaration first, second, it is an invitation. Have a look at verse 20, second half of verse 20. Peter's talking of the ark, and he says, in it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the question is, what does Jesus' victory really mean? What does it mean for us? What does it mean for the universe? Well, first, we've seen it means defeat for all his enemies, even to the edges of imagination. And second, it means salvation for his people. So Peter's mind has already gone back to Noah, back to that point, and he immediately starts thinking about Noah himself and his wife and his sons and their wives, eight people in all, just eight who were saved by entering the ark as the floodwaters came and swept God's judgment onto the earth at that worst point of human history. It's as though the whole world was against just those eight people, and yet God brought them through. He rescued them. He saved them. And so Peter says that points forward to these people that he's writing to who feel on the edges of society, feel like the whole world is against them, feel marginalized. He says, God will bring you through. It is an invitation to receive Jesus' victory for those who will trust his total rule. But there's a point here at which we might stumble, might there? As we read, baptism now saves you. And we kind of think, well, hang on a minute, what's going on? I thought Peter said that Jesus' death and resurrection saved us. And I thought we were people who said we were rescued by faith alone, not by kind of things we do. So how on earth can Peter then say that baptism saves you? What's going on here? The question is how? The question is, what is it that Peter really means? And he says immediately, doesn't he? He qualifies, it's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not an external ceremony that is somehow magic that will rescue you, that for some reason, somehow you get baptized, you know you're saved. No, that's not what Peter's saying. What is it that he says? Baptism saves because of what the power it points to. What is it that really saves? It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what saves someone. Jesus' death on the cross in place for our sins and his resurrection to new life that guarantees that we have new life. As someone is baptized and they go under that water and then they are raised back up out of the water, they are being joined to Jesus in that resurrection life. It is a symbol of what has happened to them as they put their trust in Jesus. That is what Peter is saying here. That is how baptism saves. It isn't that baptism saves, it's that what it points to saves. And baptism, therefore, is an invitation to pledge ourselves to the risen and reigning King who has ascended to God's right hand. So Peter talks of it as a contract. He uses this word, pledge. It may well be that you've signed a contract like this, or you've heard of one being signed, where it's sort of that point where it says, I, the undersigned, agree to, and it's got stipulations for what you and I will do in return for what the contract is giving us. And we sign it and say, that's how I'm going to live from now on. I'm going to live under the terms of this contract. That is what Peter is talking about here. As someone gets baptized, they are pledging themselves to Jesus as King. And saying, I will live, and I will live for you. I will bow the knee. And so Peter is saying Jesus' ascension is an invitation to bow the knee to him as King. I wonder if you've ever done that. It might be that you've been kind of going along to church for a very long time. You've been tuning in to our YouTube services. Maybe your mum and dad bring you to church. But you know deep down that you yourself have never actually bowed the knee to make Jesus your King, to say he's the one who gets the final say. If not, now is the right time. He is risen, he has ascended, and we can trust his total rule. Maybe reflect on that now as we pause one last time. So Jesus' ascension is a declaration of his rule, an invitation to bow the knee, and finally it is a coronation. Verse 22, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Because some will still ask the question, okay, fine, right, well, how far does Jesus' rule go really? There are things which bother me. There are things which seem to grip my heart. Does Jesus' rule really extend to those things, the darkest parts of my heart, the darkest fears I have, the strongest desires I have? And Peter says it goes all the way. Jesus' rule goes all the way. Now, we're used, aren't we, to feeling kind of disappointment with authority. A new prime minister comes along and we feel this kind of surge of hope that things might be different. And then just a few months later, it's like, things are still just kind of the same. But not this authority. This authority is not one to be disappointed in. We can trust Jesus' total rule. And so Peter reaches for a famous Old Testament image. He reaches to Psalm 110, verse 1. It was on the screen at the very beginning of the service, where God speaks to somebody called the Lord and says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." I just love this image. You can imagine, here is God the Father speaking of God the Son, Jesus Christ, now ascended, sat down at his right hand, and he says, "Are you comfortable? Can I just adjust your footstool? Can I get you properly comfy? Let me just adjust that a little bit for you. Let me just sort that out so that you're comfortable on your throne." This is Jesus' total rule that we can trust. And don't miss the point that Peter, we saw a few weeks ago, called Christians to submission, to live good lives in various different ways of submission, didn't he? Submission to the state. Even slaves submitting to harsh masters, wives submitting to husbands, they were difficult words for us to hear. But now notice that submission has been flipped on its head. All things, angels, authorities, and powers have been put in submission to the King, Jesus Christ. The reason why Christians can submit to those authorities is because they know that their King is the one who has all things in submission to him. All things. We submit because this is our King. So what is it that gets the final say in your life? Popularity? Ease? Avoidance of pain? Here is an invitation from Peter that we would let Jesus get the final say in our life, that we would trust his total rule. As one writer put it, he, Jesus, controls all things for the church. And therefore, you can face the world with peace in your heart. He's at the right hand of God as the executive director of history, directing everything for the benefit of the church. If you belong to him, then everything that happens ultimately happens for you. We can trust Jesus' total rule. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Lord Jesus rules and reigns at your right hand. We praise you that you have raised him up and you have brought him and seated him and put all things in submission to him. We ask that you would help us to have confidence as we trust him. In his name we pray. Amen.